You know, there are many things in John's gospel that are unique to his gospel amongst the other gospels. And one of those things is what's called the seven great I am statements of Jesus. And those are only found in John. One of them is, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Another is, I am the door, John 10:9. Then we have, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. And then, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. And then, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And I am the true vine, John 15:1. But the very first I am statement of Jesus is central to our passage this morning that Mike just read. I am the bread of life. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We took a little hiatus from us last week because of Easter, but we're picking up where we left off in John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, as we've mentioned, was the very last of the four Gospels written, and John intentionally wrote it in a different way with a lot of different material than the other Gospel writers had. And these I am statements are just one of the instances of things that John includes in his Gospel that are not mentioned in the other three. Now, to get the context for the passage that Mike just read, we need to look back just a few verses to John 6:22 and following. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, this is 2 days removed from the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that Mike spoke of several weeks back. And it's impossible to overstate the impact that this miracle had on the crowd that was there, over 5,000 people. And this impact extended beyond those who had actually been fed by the five loaves and two fishes to others who had heard about the great miracle. More than likely, what's happening here when it says they themselves got in the boats and went to Capernaum, we're talking about thousands of people that set out across the sea to try and find Jesus, all because of this miracle that he had performed. But they weren't seeking Jesus for who he was or for what, but rather for what they thought he could give them. And it all had to do with material needs. And so we see that people are seeking Jesus. What's the difference? And this is really the question we want to look at this morning. What's the difference between seeking and finding Jesus? And that's what we're going to learn from our passage. And so let's bow once again for prayer as we get into God's Word. Father, we're so thankful for your Word. We're thankful for just the things that you desire for us to learn from it this morning. And to that end, we ask that your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher. And that we would not only learn things from your Word, but that those things would literally transform our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So as we get into the passage that Mike read this morning, the first thing that we see is that what happens when people are seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. And the passage before us, Jesus really contrasts physical bread with living bread. And so there are several wrong reasons that he gives here in the first few verses. And the first wrong reason to seek Jesus is just merely that he would give you what you want. Picking it up in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, remember what we just read in the previous verses. They saw there was only one boat. They saw that Jesus' disciples got in that boat and that Jesus did not get in the boat. So they were wondering, how did you get to the other side? You could not walk around the Sea of Galilee. Of course, we know what happened. He walked across it on top of the water. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now the crowds, the crowds were gathering there, and they were swelling and getting bigger. And as often is the case, Jesus ignored their question of how did you get here, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. You seek me only because you saw signs, not just because, really what he's saying, not just because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. There's nothing wrong with going to God with your physical needs. In fact, he invites us to do that because he cares and he's promised to provide for our physical needs. The issue here is that that is all these people wanted. They wanted a meal ticket. They wanted someone who would provide them with what they needed to eat every day for every meal without having to do anything. Just like the feeding of the 5,000. It's the "what can God do for me" syndrome. And that syndrome is highly prevalent today where we live. And it's fueled by some churches who preach a so-called prosperity gospel, that's what God's there for, just to give you things. However, Jesus clearly states here that that's the wrong reason for seeking him. Now, the second wrong reason that he gives is working your way to God. If you're seeking Jesus by working your way to God. Verse 28 tells us, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" This comes from a crowd that did not want to admit that they were helpless to come to God on their own. And so they wanted to find out the details about what kinds of works that they needed to do to come to God. That's really what they're asking. But no amount of works can ever bring anyone to Jesus. And this includes both the quantity of works and the quality of works. Those who are seeking Jesus on their own terms because they're so proud, this is what it comes down to. They're so proud they don't want to admit that they have some emptiness, some need in themselves that only God can fulfill. They want to be able to say, "Well, I came to God because I did this or I did that." And those kinds of people will never find Jesus through their own efforts. Now, a third wrong reason that he gives for seeking him is looking for a sign from God. Verses 30 and 31. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now, earlier Jesus had said that he talked about the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, and they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that the whole sign of the 5,000 was to point people to him, not to the food he provided. And so what he's talking about here, or what they're talking about, is Jesus showing a sign that would prove to them that he's somebody special. It's essentially putting God to the test. That he would prove himself to you by some miraculous means. Now, God is in the business of doing miracles. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem is these people were more interested in the spectacle of the miracle than they were the message of the miracle, which was Jesus. And this is akin sort of to what used to be called a foxhole conversion. You know, this is where at a time of war, a soldier's dug a foxhole and there's a battle raging around them. And, you know, it's amazing how many soldiers in those situations came to God. You know, they said, God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll turn my life over to you. I mean, it was very common in times of war for that to happen. And you can hardly blame people. But the reality is most of those foxhole conversions ended with the survival of the soldier. They didn't go any farther. Some did, for sure. And they were great stories. But this is the idea of God, if you will get me out of this, or if you will do this for me, or if you will make this happen, I will give you my life. I will believe in you. That's what they were saying here. And this is why those seeking a sign do not find Jesus. Now, I have a friend I've known for 45 years or more. And quite frankly, he's been back and forth during those whole 45 years with being serious with God and just living completely on his by himself. And every time he's had a crisis in his life, and he's had plenty, you know, he's gone through two divorces, he's lost a business, you know, he's had plenty of crisis in his life. Every time he's been in a crisis, he's come back to God. And every time the crisis has gone away, he's gone back to just living for himself. My friend seeks Jesus for the wrong reasons. He's not really seeking Jesus. He's seeking what he hopes Jesus will do for him. Now, please understand me. Everyone who comes to Jesus because they recognize that they have a need in their life. And it's a need that only he can fill. It's interesting because years ago I was introduced to what's called the modified Engel scale. And it was made by a guy named James Engel. And it basically represents the receptivity of people to the gospel based on things that are going on in their life. So, for example, the number one thing that brings people, makes people receptive to the gospel is the death of a loved one. Number two thing, a divorce. Number three, going to jail. Number four, losing your job. And it goes on. There's like, you know, there's like 50 things. And it's true. When people go through those kind of really hard life experiences, they do tend to become more open to Christ. And no one comes to Jesus without realizing their need. The difference here, though, is one seeking Jesus solely to meet their perceived need, and one who is seeking Jesus because in Jesus their greatest need can be met. You see, there's a big difference. Some see God as, you know, some sort of celestial, you know, slot machine. You know, you put a few quarters in, you pull the arm and hope that you get a big win. Seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons is the first thing that he deals with these seekers. He goes on from this, though, to the right reasons. If there's wrong reasons, there's got to be right reasons. And this really helps us to clarify some of the things that he's saying. Now, he has several right reasons. The first one is, if you seek Jesus for eternal life, which is found in Christ, picking it up in verse 27, do not work the food that perishes, but for the food that is life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. In other words, instead of focusing on all your efforts on things that are going to perish, and he uses the example of food here, but pretty much everything else in this world is going to perish at some time. So instead of focusing all your efforts on things that are going to perish, you should be focusing most of your efforts on things that are eternal. Jesus is not saying here that we shouldn't have jobs to earn a living so that we can support ourselves physically with homes and food and so forth, and providing the necessities of life. What he's saying is that it's a huge mistake if that becomes the overriding priority in our lives. Instead, our priority should be to seek the Son through whom we receive eternal life. A second right reason that he gives in the passage is to seek Jesus with faith and not works. Picking it up in verse 28. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now Jesus' reply to that is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus answers their question that we looked at as a wrong reason. And his answer is that you believe in him whom God has sent. This is answering the question about works. Instead of working things, you need to believe things. Now, he is not saying here, and some mistakenly understand it this way, that belief or faith is a work. It's not. He's just answering their question in the terms that they asked. Faith is not a work. The Apostle Paul states this clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So those who seek Jesus with faith will find him. A third right reason for seeking Jesus is to seek the giver and not the gift. Picking it up now in verse 32, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now the crowd clearly did not understand what Jesus was saying. They understood part of it. And so Jesus corrects them here. The bread they wanted, they believed, came through Moses. They knew it came from heaven, but they thought Moses was the source of it. And so Jesus corrects them that it was not Moses who was the source of it, but it was God, his Father. Now, he goes on to help them in their understanding, to go, because they were totally focused on the material. They were totally focused on physical food. They didn't completely understand, and so they continue here with the last statement, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're back on the physical bread, the bread. They want to be fed without doing anything. They want it like the manna, where all they had to go out and pick it. Only this time they don't want to have to go out and gather it. They just want it given to them. Well, this question actually sets up the forthright reason, which is to seek Jesus. Seeking Jesus, the right reason to seek Jesus is to seek Jesus. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Jesus is the bread of life. This means that he is our sustenance. This verse says that he who comes to Christ will never hunger spiritually, and he who believes in Christ will never thirst again spiritually. Apart from Christ, nothing satisfies spiritually. And then Jesus goes on and he sums it all up for him so they'll really hopefully understand. Pick it up, verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Okay, he lays it all out for them. Nothing could be clearer. Many years ago, I wrote a song, and it's never been published, and I think maybe one time I sung it in public. I'm not going to sing it today. But I'd like to read to you one verse from that song that I wrote, and I'll do that, and then I'll tell you a little bit of the background. This is it. "I don't love thee for the smiles on my children's faces. I don't love thee for the beauty I've seen in so many places. I've got a wonderful wife. She adds to my life. But that's not why I love thee. I love thee because you are thee." And I wrote that song because it was at a time where I saw that I had been doing what many other people have done, and that's really focusing my love of Christ for all his blessings in my life. And certainly the blessings are something to love him about. But when it comes down to it, our love for Christ really needs to be solely in who he is, not just what he does for us, as wonderful as those things are. There may be many reasons why people seek Jesus, but all the right reasons boil down to who he is, the Son of the living God, the Creator of all things seen and unseen, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Period. Now, lastly, in this passage, we're going to see really kind of the litmus test for finding Jesus. And that's that finding Jesus happens with true commitment. Happens with true commitment. Their response, the crowd that heard him say these things, clearly demonstrates that their unbelief was born out of not misunderstanding, but clearly understanding what Jesus said. And what we'll see is that they rejected Jesus because of the message, picking it up in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Their confusion about material bread and spiritual bread turned to a clear understanding of what Jesus was saying. And their response, once they understood it, was to get angry, to get mad. And getting angry is almost always a fleshly, carnal response. And we see that they continued to have a temporal, fleshly perspective because Jesus answers them about this and making true commitment to Jesus. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Manna provided a means of sustenance for a time in the wilderness, for 40 years in the wilderness. But eventually, everyone who ate manna died a physical death. They died in the wilderness. And Jesus is the bread of life who came from heaven. And those who eat his bread will never die. And of course, clearly Jesus is speaking spiritually, which is the most important thing. Picking it up in verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here Jesus essentially repeats himself, "I am the bread of life," but he adds one new ingredient that is very important, the last phrase, "is my flesh." The addition of this phrase to "I am the bread of life, which is my flesh," stirs controversy among all his listeners, not just his detractors, but his followers. They're freaked out by this. Now, the meaning of this last phrase, and I'm not doing this as sort of a cliffhanger, so you'll come next week, but meaning of this comes out in our verses for next week. And it's such a critical passage because in that passage, when his followers understood what true commitment really was, it says, "And many of his disciples walked with him no more." Now, we in the American church know very little about true commitment to Christ. The reason for that is that it costs virtually nothing for us to be Christians here, at least in our minds. Every once in a while, we may hear a story about some Christian who's persecuted in a Muslim country or in a communist country. But it doesn't really impact us very much. You know, I had the privilege of being a missionary in communist countries in Eastern Europe for 10 years. From 1985 to 1990, when the geopolitical changes began to take place there, I saw firsthand what it costs for those believers to be believers. I saw firsthand what they suffered in order to advance the gospel. It cost them economically. Many of them would lose their state jobs. It cost them socially. They had to be careful who their friends were because there were so many informants. It, in some cases, it cost them their families where children turned on parents and vice versa. It cost many things to be a believer in those countries. And we can learn about true commitment to Christ through studying passages like this in John's Gospel. But we have to be open to the Holy Spirit coming in and messing up our lives. Because we can never be comfortable with true commitment to Christ. And I hope we will allow the Holy Spirit to mess with all of our lives in whatever way He wants to bring us to a truer, deeper commitment to Christ, the kind of commitment that Christ is talking about here. So what are we going to do about what we've learned from His Word today? Well, I think a couple of things to consider. One is, what are your motivations for seeking or even following Christ? You know, what are they? I mean, truly, what are they? And then, secondly, how would you characterize your level of commitment to Jesus? How is that reflected? How does that fit into what He's saying in His Word? Well, let's go to prayer and ask the Lord to deal with our hearts in any way He desires. Father, help me to follow You for the right reasons, Lord. May I seek only You. And may I find in You everything else. Father, would you reveal to me areas in my life where my commitment needs to go deeper, that I might truly be one who knows You in the deepest sense. In Christ's name, amen.